All right, we're going to finish up. We're going to put things in fast forward, and we're going to finish up the book of Samuel today. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25. I think I told you we're going to go into Galatians next. We've got Dr. Jerry Vines. Brother Cal gave me his set of commentaries on Galatians. You remember when we were in James, I was sending those out each week. So I'll do the same thing we didn't have them any for in the Old Testament, but I'll start sending those out every week. So I'll be sending you Galatians chapter 1 to start next week. We're really going to only focus today on chapter 28, but I want to at least hit the high spots of some of these chapters that we're missing. We're not going to spend any time on them. If you're at chapter 25, look there in verse 1. And the first thing we see is that Samuel dies. And that's all it says. Look at verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned him, for they buried him at his home in Ramah. And then David moved down into the desert of Paran. It just seems real unceremonious to me. This is one of the three main characters in this book, and that it just says he died, you know, and everybody else just kept rolling right along. But we also in this chapter would meet a rather cantankerous old fella by the name of Nabal, or Nabal, however you want to say his name. Nabal was a pretty wealthy guy. The Bible says he had a really good looking wife, says she was beautiful. So he got a lot of money, he got a beautiful wife. And David and his army are out in the wilderness, you know, as you know at this time. He's on the run from Saul. And so he sends some of his guys to ask Nabal, said, would you share some of your provisions with me and my men? You know, we're hungry. It's sheep shearing time. They were having a big harvest and all that. Well, Nabal basically tells David's men that they can just take a hike. And that don't sit well with David. David and his men, you know, they're out wandering, hiding, living off the land, and they never bothered Nabal and his property, his livestock, his land. In fact, Scripture tells us they really protected Nabal's stuff while they were out on the run. So the fact that he tells David to go pound sand, basically, really ticks David off. And look at there in verse 12 of chapter 25, look, you can see what it says. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they repeated every word. David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did, and David strapped on his as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. David is not a happy camper. He is not going there to have a conversation with Nabal. He's going there to kill him. Because he's really ticked off. And Nabal's wife, not only is she good-looking, she's evidently quite smart and diplomatic as well, because her servants come and tell her what her husband has done, how he's made David mad, and she just about guessed what David's reaction was going to be. And so she's trying to head off David because she knows he's coming to get her husband because he was such a jerk. Look at verse 14. One of the servants told Abigail, that's Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep from, you know, near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. This guy was evidently a real jerk. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. Then she told her servant, go on ahead and I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So she meets David, offers him this peace offering, and averts disaster. But when she does eventually go back and tell her husband, Nabal, he has a stroke and dies. I guess he got so upset over it. And, uh, And in chapter 20, and David was so, but when he finds out Nabal's dead, he was so impressed with Abigail, he sent word and brought her back, and she became one of his wives. So, chapter 26, we have another incident where David had Saul right in his hands, could have easily killed him, but for better or for worse, he's God's anointed. David won't touch him. And we'll skip over chapter 27 in the interest of time, and I want to look at chapter 28. This is one of the strangest, weirdest texts in all of the Bible. It's a shame we couldn't have got this done a couple weeks ago in time for Halloween. It would have fit in good with that. A few years ago, I went through this study in 1 Samuel, and I skipped this chapter. And one of the men in the class, I thought he was going to start crying because he wanted to study this chapter so bad. So we're going to cover it today. A lot of times you'll hear this chapter referred to as the Witch of Endor chapter. And this woman we're going to meet today is called the Witch of Endor most of the time. But probably a more accurate title would be a medium or a necromancer. Because that's what she wasn't really a witch like we typically think of witches today. She was more of a necromancer. Somebody tell me in your own words, it doesn't have to be a perfect answer, what is a medium or a necromancer? What do they do? What is it? What is necromancy? Yeah, talk to the dead. It's communicating with the dead, summoning up their spirit in order to tell the future. And a medium is pretty much the same thing. A medium literally means an intermediary between the spirit world and our world. And the Bible strictly condemns consulting, having anything to do with mediums or necromancers, whatever you want to call them. But people did it a lot back then, and they still do it today, don't they? And why do people go to these fortune tellers and mediums and spiritualists, whatever name you want to give them? What are they looking for? Why are they going there? Because they're going. That's exactly, they want to know the future. It is fear, and they want to know the future. But it becomes very clear, if you read Scripture at all, telling the future is one of God's great powers. And for whatever reason, it's one of the great powers that He guards very jealously. He does not look favorably on anybody who tries to determine the future by any other means than through Him. Essentially, God's told you and I've given you all the future you need, and it's right there in that book that's laying in your lap right now. And if you go looking for it any other kind of way, you are just inviting the judgment and punishment of God to come down on you. I mean that sincerely. Because you may be one of those folks that maybe you look at your horoscope every now and then, you know, and you say, well, it's just harmless fun. I don't even really believe in it, but I just kind of look at it because it's meaningless. Well, you know, what's the big deal? So I'll ask you, what is the big deal? Is it a big deal? Yeah. It does. It's a, go ahead. Y'all cooking up something over here. Y'all cooking up some question that I can't answer. I know what you're doing. The Farmer's Almanac? Woo, that's good too. I hadn't thought about that. That is good. If you're doing that, and I don't care if you think it's just me, I'm begging you, quit doing it and quit doing it today. And don't take my word for it. I'm not your preacher. There's very strict warnings all through Scripture. 2 Kings 17, 2 Kings 23, Psalms 81, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 10, Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 5, and I could go on and on and on. Very, very strict warnings about staying away from any kind of mediums, fortune tellers, horoscopes, astrology, all of that kind of thing. So let's drop down and look at verse 3 of chapter 25. Excuse me, 28. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. This was actually a good thing that Saul did. He rid Israel of all these spiritualists and these mediums. Like I said, God strictly forbids it. I could bury you in Scripture. Leviticus 19:31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I'm the Lord your God. There's several scriptures. We don't have time to go through them. And so Saul got rid of him. You see, Saul knew what to do. He knew what was right and what was wrong. He knew how to do good. He just didn't do very much of it. But watch what happens in verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. It says God wouldn't talk to him by dreams, by the Urim, by the prophets. Samuel's dead, so God's not talking to him through prophets. You remember he killed all the, last week when we looked at it, he had all the priests killed. They all escaped except for one guy named Abiathar. And he took with him, if you'll pay attention to that scripture, the ephod that had the Urim. You remember the Urim and the Thurim? I don't know exactly. It was like a set of dice, is the way we might think of it. And the priest, high priest, would use it to tell God what God would have you to do, what decision to make. Well, he's, like I said, he killed all of them except for one. He left. And so all Saul is left with is for God to talk to him through dreams. And I'm just going to bet, as jacked up and paranoid as Saul is, he don't get much sleep at night. That would be a guess on my part. So he's not getting any word from God at all. And why should God talk to Saul? Did Saul ever listen to what God told him to do anyway? Very little. That's exactly right, very little. Saul refused to listen to what God had to say about half the time. God told him, go kill all the Amalekites. You remember that? Kill the dogs, the pigs, the chickens, the babies, the women, all of it. And he spared the king's life. And he evidently spared more than the king's life, because we're going to meet more Amalekites before this book is over. So Saul didn't want to hear anything God had to say. So guess what? God had nothing to say to Saul. Is that the way God operates sometimes? Is He like that in our lives? If you continue to refuse to listen to God long enough, will He eventually just quit talking to you? Yeah, He will. This is a very strict warning for you and I here. If God's not talking to you about something in your life that you keep going to Him about, more than likely, it is because there's some other area in your life that He's been trying and trying and trying to talk to you about, and you just ain't listening to Him. You want Him to talk to you about this, but he said, before we talk about this, we got to get this straight. I'm just telling you, that's the way He works. He's not going to reveal any new truth to you until you deal with the truth He's been talking to you about. Don't expect Him to move on to step two before you deal with step one. That's exactly right. Did y'all hear that? If you don't get a good whipping from the Lord when you're out of His will, you need to be worried. You do. Exactly right. The Lord don't spank the devil's children. Now Saul's scared in verse 5, and because he's looking down and he's looking at the Philistine army. And the way the land lays here is, from what I can read, Gilboa is up high, kind of on a perch, a cliff. So he's probably looking down on the Philistine army. And you remember the Philistine army, they got chariots. Israel don't have chariots. So this is probably a really, really intimidating sight. And he is desperate for some advice. And since God won't talk to him, look what he does in verse 7. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Now, in the King James, it says, find me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. I'm not real clear on how it translates that way. It doesn't really matter. The Hebrew word for medium is ob, O-W-B, if you did it in English. It has the idea of mumbling, speaking in strange, hollow sounds, as if you were channeling somebody. You know what channeling is, right? Somebody tell me what channeling is. Anybody remember that crazy woman from... Huh? Yeah, exactly. But yeah, it's having a dead spirit. It sort of takes you... You become that dead person. They start talking through you. Anybody remember that crazy woman from... Surprise, surprise, California. A few years back, she was channeling. She got wildly popular. She was channeling some dude from Atlanta, from the city Atlantis. Y'all remember her? She would channel a guy named Ramtha, supposedly. Nobody remembers this? She was talking to you. She's talking to me. Yeah. Oh, she was like on 60 Minutes or something, man.
No, Billy, we don't remember.
But she was having these huge meetings and got a big, huge following because she was channeling some guy from the city of Atlantis. His name was Rantha. He was a Lemurian warrior who had fought the Atlanteans 35,000 years ago. And, you know, nobody ever channels some working stiff from Pittsburgh, you know. It's always some warrior, some king. But I looked this woman up. She's still going at it. She lives in a 13,000 square foot mansion, fleecing people by the thousands every year. It's crazy. And I also read she'd been married 3 times. I'm not knocking that, but I guess she can tell the future, but just not enough to know who to marry. I'm not sure how that works. But that's the kind of person this witch of Endor is. Just like we pointed out in verse 3, Saul has kicked all these people out, but here he's asking somebody to find one. And you notice, it didn't take them long to know where one was, did it? But it just goes to show, there's a black market for anything, isn't there? Really? Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night, he and the 2 men went to this woman. Now understand, Endor, I think, from what I could read, is technically within enemy territory. This is some of the territory that the Philistines have taken over from Israel. So technically, he's going behind enemy lines. This is how far he's fallen and how desperate he's got. This is the king behind the enemy lines. If he had gotten found out and killed, things would have been... This is wildly irresponsible here. But that's what happens when you get out of the will of God. So he's not just disguising himself from this woman. He's hiding from the enemy. Consult the spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for me, for my life, to bring about my death? I think this is kind of funny. This is kind of like, you know, today supposedly when the cops set up a sting, and if you ask them, are you a cop, they have to tell you maybe, and then you don't get busted. That's kind of what she's doing. Where am I here? Verse 10. Saul swore to her by... So she says, you're trying to get me busted. And in verse 10 he says, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. You want to hear something sad? This is the last time Saul invokes the name of the Lord in this book. And he does it to pardon a medium of all people, swearing by the Lord that he would protect her. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. So you see how desperate he's gotten. God won't talk to him, so he's reaching out. He's trying to conjure up his old mentor, Samuel. Only one problem. Samuel's dead as a hammer. He's been dead for 3 chapters. But he's so desperate that he's willing to dabble in satanic arts just to reach him. And that's why people do the same thing today. They're scared. They don't know what to do. They're terrified of dying. They're dying like... Like Dee said, they're dying to know the future. We haven't changed, have we? You know, we want to act like, you know, we've evolved so much from we've regressed if we've done it. We got more technology, you know. We got cell phones, but that's the only way we've progressed. I promise you. But at least, and we're worse maybe than Saul. At least Saul could claim, well, I didn't have a Bible. We got a Bible. Look at verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul, the king said to her. Don't be afraid. What do you see? Now, maybe she's looking through a crystal ball, or I don't know. The woman said, I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth. Now, your King James may say a god, little g, and it is the word Elohim. What does he look like, he asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Was this really Samuel, you think? Can the dead be summoned back? What does the Bible say about it? Moses and Elijah came back in Matthew 17, though, didn't they? Talked to Jesus. I think this was Samuel here. Is that what you just said? What did you just say? Okay. Yeah. I mean, that's the way my Bible reads. This is Samuel. Yeah. And you know, back when we first met Samuel, remember his when he was a little boy, his mama would bring him a robe every year when she'd come visit him at the temple. And I think maybe, I'm just a speculation on my part, maybe he sort of became known for wearing robes all the time, because as soon as she tells him this guy's wearing a robe or a mantle, whatever your translation says, Saul says, that's him. That's who we're looking for. This is weird, wild stuff here. Why do you think she screamed when she saw Samuel? That's exactly what I think. I think this woman was a fake, like most of these people are. I think she was a charlatan. And I think when it worked, it terrified the pants off of her. It scared her to death. Which brings me to another question. What do you make of mediums and spirits, Ouija boards, seances? I think all of you in here know not to dabble in them. But do you dabble in them? Do you refuse to dabble in them because they're fakes? Or do you refuse to dabble in them because you think they're real? Which is it? And bear in mind, this is not some arcane, outdated practice that's going on. This business of consulting mediums and spiritualists is alive and well today. I promise you it is. I read this week, in Italy, heart of the Roman Catholic Church, there are more mediums than there are Catholic priests. And I hate to burst your bubble, because I know for so many conservatives he was next thing to a god. But Nancy Reagan freely admitted they consulted astrology about his schedule, how they set his schedule up. What about these Harry Potter? I hate people that everything that you come up with that's fun and good, somebody's got to poo-poo it. But what about these Harry Potter movies? It's a scary thing. I mean, at the very least, I think it's teaching there are good witches and bad witches, and I hope you know there are no such thing as good witches. I do think this is Samuel, yeah. I think God allowed this to happen at this particular time. Now, I can't explain to you why he did, but I think Scripture is clear. I think Scripture teaches some of these guys are frauds, and some of them are real. I mean, Brother Cal just preached on this 2 or 3 weeks ago in Ephesians. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The spirit world is real, people. I'm telling you. This is not some closed world we live in. So yeah, some of them are. Listen, let me tell you something. I don't care if you're saved, and I don't care if you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Satan is a far, far more powerful force than you got any idea about. And you got no... If you belong to Jesus, you don't need to fear him, but you got no business provoking him either. Don't poke the bear, as they say. You realize the archangel Michael wouldn't even say anything bad about Satan. So you sure don't have any business doing it. You'll find that over in Jude. He just said, I ain't saying nothing to you. I'll let the Lord deal with you. And that's a good way to deal with Satan. Don't mess with this stuff. I'm telling you. Look at verse 15. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me bringing me up? I am in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by the prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today." Now, this is a classic case of be careful what you ask for, because he's about to get some bad news. He wants to know the future, and so Samuel's going to give it to him. Look what he says. "The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be here with me." Uh-oh. "The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Do we really want to know the future? I'm not sure. I don't know. I don't want to know. I know enough future. The Scripture is all the future I want to know. This reminds me of the two best friends that love baseball. Y'all heard about the two guys. They're best buddies. They grew up loving baseball, played baseball, watched baseball, and they not only loved it, they were pretty good players too. And they always wondered, is there baseball? I wonder if there's baseball in heaven. And So they made a pact with each other. They said, whoever dies first, come back and tell the other one if there's baseball in heaven. Well, sure enough, Fred died. One of them died. And about a week after he died, he came back in a dream to the guy, that his friend that was still living. And he said, well, Fred, tell me. He said, is there baseball in heaven? And he said, what? Fred said, well, that's what I come to talk to you about. He said, I got good news and I got bad news. He said, well, what's the good news? He said, the good news is there is baseball in heaven. He said, that's awesome, man. I knew it. I just knew there would be. Well, but what's the bad news? And he said, well, the bad news is you're starting pitching tomorrow. So, I worked really hard for that.
That's a long one.
So that's kind of what Saul found out. He got the future, but it's not good news. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because this would be a good time to ask. I want to ask the question that scholars have been debating for centuries, and Brother Cal and I talked about it over text one night. Was Saul saved, or was he lost? What do you think? There's two arguments on that. On one hand, people say, well, was Samuel, Samuel is not in heaven at this point. He's in Sheol, the place of the dead in the Old Testament. And, within Sheol, I may not explain this exactly right. Brother Cal can fix me if I don't. Within Sheol, you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man and Lazarus? And Lazarus died, and he was over on the good side of Sheol in what they call Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was over on, there's a gulf between them. And he was on the bad side. And so when Samuel said, you're going to be here with me, was he meaning specifically in Abraham's bosom? Or did he just mean in general where the dead people are? I don't know. I would contend, one thing to think about, he says, you and your sons are going to be with me. So who was one of his sons?
Jonathan.
Jonathan was a righteous man. Wouldn't you say? I'm betting he was saved, I'm guessing. So, it's a great question, Ms. Phillips. Yeah. But I'm saying, I agree, you're right. But I'm saying, when he said, you're going to be with me tomorrow, did he just mean in the general place of the dead? Or did he mean with me on the other side of that gulf in the bosom of Abraham? I don't know. But a lot of people will look at him and say, dude, I know we're not supposed to judge, but God did say we can be fruit inspectors, and somebody who constantly produced all the bad fruit he did cannot possibly be saved.
Well, he had the Spirit of God.
That's exactly right. And that's what the other side, they'd say, well, he was chosen by God, he prophesied, he was anointed. Listen, at the end of the day, only Saul and God knows. Like I said, scholars have been debating this for centuries. A lot of people say, he made mistakes. He struggled mightily with his flesh. But who in here hadn't done that? Doesn't make him unsaved. Makes him a worldly believer, but doesn't make him unsaved. It's an interesting thing to debate sometimes or think about. A lot, like I said, people have been doing it for years. Where am I here? Look at verse 20. We gotta get out of here. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me. Now please listen to me. Listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have strength to go on your way. But he refused and said, I will not eat. But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. Now I'm probably, if you tell me I'm going to die tomorrow, and I'm doing as many bad things as him, I'm not sure I could eat either. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. Now, I want to correct one thing as we end this book. Saul's going to die in chapter 31. He's going to commit suicide on the battlefield. And I want to correct something I said. Barb and Craig corrected me on it. Back when we were talking about when Saul should have killed all the Amalekites, I said to you, one of the reasons he should have killed them all was because it's an Amalekite that will end up killing him on the battlefield. That's wrong. What I was had in my mind, in 2 Samuel, an Amalekite does come to David and say, Saul asked me to kill him, put him out of his misery, so I did. He did that thinking he was going to impress King David. All it did was get him killed. But so I want to. That's what I had in my mind, so I told you wrong on that. I apologize for that, but I appreciate Barb and them correcting me on it. But so that's 1 Samuel. Any questions or comments on any of that? Nothing? I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you once again for the hour you've given us here, and what a great day of worship and fellowship. And Lord, I am so thankful for our veterans. I join in everyone who said that today. Lord, some of them volunteered. They didn't get drafted. They just volunteered and went on their own to help protect us. But then those that were drafted, I admire them just as much, Lord, because their country called and they went. They didn't ask questions. They didn't fight and kick and scream. They went. They did their duty. I just thank you for them, Lord. They've been your instruments to keep this country great and safe all these many years, and I thank you for using them. Be with us the rest of this day, the rest of this week. Bring us all back here to be with you next week, if it be your will. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.